All right, we are going to be talking this morning about Stephen's sacrifice. Now, last week we went over this whole chapter 7, and I'm going to back up now, and we're going to do verses 54 through 60, which really don't deal with his sermon, because we did his sermons last week. We're going to deal more with his sacrifice. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at this great man of God, Stephen. Now, in the beginning of chapter 6, we saw that he was one of those leaders that was chosen to help with the distribution that was given out to the widows. Basically, it was a physical need. Most people view these men that were picked as the prototypes of the deacons. It doesn't say that, but they were picked for a physical ministry to these ladies to make sure they had their food, that they were taken care of. But after he is chosen to do this, notice what the Scripture says of him. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Stephen is part of a very elite group of men. This is not a characteristic of deacons. Full of power, performing signs and wonders. But Stephen is part of this elite group. It was a very small group of people who had this capability to be able to perform signs and wonders. And they were doing it basically to confirm the word that they were preaching. We also see in this text that Stephen is debating with the freedmen and that they are not able to cope with his wisdom and his spirit. They couldn't handle Stephen in the debate, so they basically trumped up some charges against him and had him arrested. So Stephen is now standing before the Sanhedrin. We've seen this over and over in Acts. This is Israel's high court. He's on trial, accused of speaking blasphemy against Moses and God. This court can have him put to death. Stephen's defense is quite long as he goes over the history of Israel, and we looked at that last week. And he wants to show them that God had given the law and they disobeyed it. God sent prophets, they rejected and killed them. These prophets spoke of the coming Messiah. The holy law which they claimed to revere and defend was not kept throughout Israel's history, and it was not kept by Stephen's accusers, the Sanhedrin. It was not Stephen who was worthy of death. He's putting it back on them. It was his audience that was worthy. And in his address, Stephen had pointed out that though Joseph had been refused by his brethren, he became their savior, and ultimately they all had to bow down to him. And he's going back in the history of Israel, and he pulls out Joseph, and then he pulls out Moses as examples. These are men, God's representatives, that were rejected by the nation, and yet they were deliverers, they were saviors. And this is happening with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent to them as their savior, and they rejected him. They have rejected the righteous one. They murdered him. And he has become their judge, and ultimately for those who receive him, their great and final deliverer. Now, by the time he's done with his defense, they're the ones who are being accused of blasphemy. In his sermon, he says, in effect, "I believe in God, but you put him in a box. You think he can only work in Jerusalem. I believe in Moses, but you continually break the law that he gave. I believe in the temple, but your fathers, if they hadn't desecrated it with idolatry, wouldn't have been destroyed." Now notice how Stephen concludes his sermon. Now, remember, get the picture of what's going on here. He is standing before the Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel. They have the power to put him to death. They have the power to have him beaten. And here's what he says. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resist the Holy Spirit." You know, if you said this to somebody today in an email, they would kick you off the list. "Oh, you're too harsh, you're mean, you're cruel. You can't say that kind of stuff." This is a man of God, but he's just telling the truth. He says, "You're doing just as your fathers did." He just got done preaching this great sermon about, you know, Israel and them rejecting, and he said, "You're doing the same thing." He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." He calls them murderers. "You, who received the law as ordained by angels and yet didn't keep it. You're lawbreakers. You're murderers. Look at what Proverbs 29:1 says. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. The high court had been reproved many times, but they just hardened their necks. And very soon, within a generation, they are going to be broken without remedy. You know, Stephen here is not trying to win this court over. He's not trying to make them like him. He's not trying to say, boy, I hope I get off easy here. I'll say whatever the judges want to, you know, like we do often when you're in court, you know, you whatever the judge, yes, sir, I make up some crazy story. He's not doing any of that. He is condemning them for their sin. Now, remember back in chapter 4, Peter preached to the same court in a very similar manner. They thought they walked with God, but Peter boldly informed them otherwise. He said, you killed Jesus, but God raised him up. In other words, you're at odds with God, the God you claim to worship. Stephen is even harder on this court. He blasts them for their sin. Listen, this is biblical preaching. This is how the men of God did it. Look at it. He says, you're stiff-necked. That's not a complimentary term. You're uncircumcised in heart. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You are a murderer and you're a lawbreaker. Like I said, you say that to anybody today, and boy, you're going to, you know, they're going to say, boy, you call yourself a Christian. You're not very lovey-dovey. You know, in light of reading these sermons in Acts, in light of seeing these men of God and how they are preaching, it's very sad to me to realize that the pastor of the largest church in America, Joel, is out of sync with Stephen. He is out of sync with Peter. He is out of sync, people, with the Word of God. Joel doesn't preach against sin. He doesn't. You'll not hear him call people stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, resisting the Holy Spirit, murderers, lawbreakers. You won't hear that from him. He never condemns lost sinners. Listen to what Joel had to say during his interview in June 20th, 2005 with Larry King. King asked him, how about issues the church has feelings about? Abortion, same-sex marriages. Osteen responds, yeah, you know what, Larry? I don't go there. You don't go there, huh? King says, well, you have thoughts, though. Osteen says, I have thoughts. I just, you know, I don't think that same-sex marriage is the way God intended it to be. You don't think, huh? Gee, that's pretty brilliant. I wonder if he came up with that on his own. I don't think abortion is the best. The best? Well, is it close up there? Is it okay? I mean, what do you mean it's not the best? It's murder. I think there are other, you know, a better way to live your life. But I'm not going to condemn those people. I tell them all the time, our church is open forever. You don't want to condemn people who are having abortions. You don't want to condemn homosexuals. The Bible does. Why won't you? Can't you line up with it? And King goes, well, you don't call them sinners? And Osteen says, I don't. Is that a word you don't use? King asks. And King is in surprise when he's saying this. Osteen says, I don't use it. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. Most people already know they're doing wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change. There can be a difference in your life. So I don't go down the road of condemning. Listen, you cannot change. There can't be a difference in your life until you come to realize your sinfulness and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to start there. See, Joel doesn't go down that road, but Stephen did. He went down it full bore. Joel's message has made him rich. Stephen's message made him dead. Stephen fearlessly preaches the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preaches fallen man's sinfulness and his need of a Savior. This message, people, is still biblical. It is still needed today. We need to speak out against sin. We need to condemn sin. Doesn't matter if it's politically incorrect. Now, as Stephen stands before these judges, giving them this message and condemning them, they don't usually like to hear that from people who are on trial before them. And they were unwilling to admit they were wrong, and the results is inevitable. The uneasy feeling that had grown as Stephen's defense went on had now become outright anger. And our text says in verse 54, now when they heard this, you know, he's done calling them stiff-necked, uncircumcised and hard, bunch of murderers. You know, when he's done with this, it says they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. You get the picture? I mean, they're grinding their teeth. They're angry. They're upset. I mean, they're just shaking here. They want to just grab him and rip him apart is basically what he's trying to tell us by these words, these very descriptive words. Verse 55 says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now notice the great contrast here between the Sanhedrin and Stephen. They are just out of control with anger, with rage. They want to kill him. He is just totally controlled by the Spirit. He's at peace. He's calm. You know, when we first met Stephen in chapter 6, the Scripture says he was full of the Holy Spirit when he was chosen. We see here he's full of the Holy Spirit. This is a continual filling, and it was the point that Paul made in Ephesians 5:18 when he tells all believers, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be controlled with the Spirit. And the Greek could actually be translated, be being kept filled or controlled with the Spirit. It's a constant thing. We are continually come under the control of the Spirit. And that is what characterized Stephen. He's full of the Spirit. It wasn't some sudden shot. It was a continual state for him. He walked in dependence upon God in the control of the Spirit. That's why he's fearless. That's why he's not worried about his life here. It says he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen began this sermon in verse 2 by talking about the God of glory. Well, now he saw some of the revelation of that glory. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God's Messiah. I think this is an allusion to Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And when David speaks of the Messiah as being seated at the right hand of the Lord, he's saying that Christ is to be given a position of power, of authority, a place of unequaled honor and blessing. And that's what Stephen says. Listen, this group he's talking to had killed Jesus, and he says, I see Jesus, the one you killed, standing at the right hand of God. The description here is not to be taken too literally, all right? There's no reason to think that he saw two figures here. The glory of God would probably be a blinding and all-enveloping light. He just sees the glory of God. And the figure of the Son of Man was necessary in order to stress that Christ had been resurrected. It's Jesus. He's at the right hand. It's really undefinable here. Here's what's going on. Here's what Stephen is saying here. The undefinable is being expressed. What could not be explained was being revealed. And Stephen was simply trying to explain in human terms the wonder, the glory of what he saw. It really wasn't a time for definition, it was a time for awe. He sees God's glory. He is so awed by the vision that he started to excitedly describe what he's seeing. Look at what the next verse says, verse 56. And he said, so he sees this and he goes, behold, he's standing before the council. I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees the heavens. He was being given a vision of what was usually veiled. Stephen here is being allowed to see people into the spiritual world. Heaven opened up for his view. And he sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The situation, people, is getting tense. All right, the Sanhedrin is out of control with anger. They're about to erupt. And Stephen knows, I'm in trouble. So he looks to the Lord. And the Lord gives him a heavenly vision. You know, many times in Scriptures, we see that when men are in grave trouble, when they're afraid, when their circumstances are very bad, they look to the Lord and God opens their eyes to see His glory. This happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6:1. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. And I think the idea is here is, you know, Uzziah was a great king. He was a military genius. He had defeated Israel's enemies and brought peace to them. Well, now he dies. Now what happens? The king is dead. He says, I want you to know what's happening. The Lord, he's sitting on the throne. That's where God is. You know, my king died, but guess what? My God's still on the throne. And all is well, because God is still ruling. And in the midst of the bad circumstances of Uzziah's death, God is still ruling. Do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, King Aram sends his army to Dothan to get Elisha? Remember that story? 2 Kings 6:14 says, and he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and they surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. All right, now when Elisha says this to his servant, I can picture his servant coming over and smelling his breath. You've been drinking again? Because I don't see anybody here. It's me and you, and look out there. Oh, there's a whole army. What are you talking about? Well, look at, he was only seeing the physical. And the text goes on to say, then Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Now, his physical eyes, there was nothing wrong with him, but he's talking about his spiritual eyes, that he can see in the spirit realm. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. See, when God opened his servant's eyes, he saw this great army of God. God gave him a glimpse into the spiritual realm, and he could now see that all is well. It's okay. You know, believers, God usually, normally, does not give us the ability to see into the spiritual world as he did for these men. But let me tell you something, people. We know it's there, right? We know it's there. We know from Scripture that God is on the throne. We know that he is ruling the universe and that everything that happens in it is under his control. So when our circumstances are not good, when it looks like our world is falling apart, God is still ruling. We need to look, turn our eyes towards heaven and realize the Lord's sitting on the throne. Even though you can't see it, trust it. He's ruling. This vision that Stephen sees positively culminates the climactic thesis of his sermon. See, in the sermon he was saying, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And here he is, in heaven, on the throne. These words that Stephen speaks out loud would have immediately brought to the minds of every member of that Sanhedrin words that they'd heard before. There was another prisoner that was before them, basically, that said the same words. The same high priest, Caiaphas, had asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. They considered that the epitome of blasphemy, and they pronounced the death sentence on Jesus. Now, when Stephen saw Jesus in heaven, he verified that what Jesus said was true. It revealed that the Son of Man had truly come in the clouds to the throne of God and received his everlasting kingdom, as Daniel 7 said he would. No wonder the council reacted so violently. Stephen hit the nail on the head. They were forced now to kill him as well, because they either had to kill him or admit that they were wrong in killing Jesus. Stephen was making the same claim for Jesus that Jesus made for himself. Now notice that he calls Jesus here the Son of Man. This is the only use of this term outside of the Gospels where it's restricted to Jesus using it of himself, except for two times in Revelation where the phrase is one like a Son of Man. It is used to confirm that Jesus was the glorious Messiah, having been given all authority in heaven and earth. He's standing here because he's ready to receive his servant. Now, you say, you might be thinking, well, I thought the book of Hebrews, and I thought Psalm 110 said that after Christ had accomplished his redemption, he went to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing here standing up? Well, understand that he sat down in terms of redemption. In other words, it's finished. I can sit down. The work is done. I think he's standing here in the sense to receive Stephen. So he's pictured as standing. And Luke may intend us to contrast this open welcome by the Lord of glory with the rejection of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin hates him. They're about to kill him, but that's okay because the Lord is welcoming him. Stephen's last words were the straw that broke the Sanhedrin's back. They absolutely lost all rationality at that point. To them, Jesus was a criminal. And there was something even worse than that because he died on a cross. That was a curse. But Stephen saw him standing at God's right side. This meant that Jesus had the same authority as God. This infuriated this crowd. And in verse 57 it says, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears." Do you get that picture? It's like little kids. They're covering their ears and they're screaming, "Ah!" You know, because they don't want to hear anymore what he has to say. So they're covering their ears, they're making a lot of noise, and it says they rush upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You know, the description here is one of near insanity. They're about out of their minds. Logic and reason would have agreed that Stephen's message was correct. I mean, he took them through the whole history of their nation, and they couldn't argue with anything he said, but they didn't want to hear it. It's interesting, the Greek word for rushed here is the same word used of the herd of demon-possessed swine rushing off the cliff after Jesus cast the demons into them. So you got these demon-possessed swine running off the cliff, and you got this demon-possessed Sanhedrin, as it were, rushing after Stephen. They blocked their ears at this blasphemy. This is a symbolic gesture indicating their horror, and they rush after him. They drag him through the street to the outside of the city, and they stone him. Now, in spite of their fury, this is interesting, they appear to have observed the rules given in the Torah for stoning. I mean, they're totally out of control, and yet Leviticus 24:14 said that execution by stoning had to take place outside the city. All right, so they've driven him outside the city. We don't want to break any rules here. Isn't it interesting? This is religion, people. Religion is, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Leviticus 24:16 identified stoning as the punishment for blasphemy. So they had the right punishment for the court decision they had made. They'd heard the testimonies of two witnesses, the minimum that were required for an execution to take place. So they're following all the rules. Deuteronomy 17:7 states this, "The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." Why is it that the hand of the witnesses have to be first against them? How come the witnesses have to throw the first stones? Hey, they're accusing him, right? Well, I saw him do this. Okay, you saw it, you get to start. I better make sure I saw what I saw if I got to start this deal. All right? Stephen had dared to point out to them that they had rejected and slain the prophets. So now they stone him. This was their way of getting rid of the prophets. The irony of the whole situation is obvious. They sought to prove that he was wrong by demonstrating he was right. Okay, they're killing the prophets. They're doing exactly what he said their fathers had always done. And it says here in the text that they began stoning him. Now, what's your visual senses going off there? They're picking up rocks out of the driveway, these little things, and they're throwing it at him. The Mishnah, which is the Jewish codification of law, tells us a little bit about stoning. It says the drop from the stoning place was twice the height of a man. So it was a precipice of at least 10 feet with rocks below. One of the witnesses would push the criminal off from behind so that he fell forward onto the rock. So we're pushing him off this cliff down below. Then he would be turned over on his back so he could look up at those who are standing up on the cliff, looking down on him. If he died from the fall, that was it, of course. So, you know, okay, he's dead, we'll go on. But if not, the second witness would take a large stone and drop it down on him, trying to hit him in the heart and crush him, crush his chest. Now, if this caused death, that'd be the end. If not, then the other accusers and the congregation of Israel would all pick up stones and throw them down onto this body down below. So that's Stephen, pushed off, being stoned to death for preaching the Word of God. And it says the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is mentioned not so much because he guarded the coats, but what it indicated. This indicates a position of authority. It indicates that he was with them. He was on the side of the killers. He didn't cast the stones, probably because he felt it wasn't the position for a rabbi to do, and he wasn't one of the witnesses. He was very much with them, though. And here we have the picture of this enemy of the gospel, Saul. And he never forgot this moment. And you can imagine, as you know, Stephen is being crushed to death and asking for forgiveness for the crowd, this burned into his soul. And later in Acts, Paul will say this, "And when the blood of the witnesses, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him." So as he gives his testimony, he tells this story. Stephen had been arguing in the synagogue of the people from Cilicia, and Saul was from Cilicia, so it's very possible that when Stephen is arguing in the synagogue, he's arguing with Saul. Verse 59, it says, "And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Stephen's death is the only death scene and martyrdom described in detail in the New Testament, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can compare here Jesus' own words on the cross, where Jesus says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Stephen was dying just like his master. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the use of the term Lord here is very significant. Throughout the sermon that Stephen preached, he used the term the Lord and when citing the Tanakh. And when citing the Tanakh, the word Lord here meant Yahweh, God. Here now he used that same title to refer to Jesus. He has no doubt who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is Yahweh. Verse 6, he says, "And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." We can hardly doubt again that he had in mind the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where the Lord says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He says, "Don't hold this sin against them." Same as Jesus, "Father, forgive them." He, like his Savior, he called on God to receive his spirit. He called on God to forgive those who were taking his life. You know, that would have to have an impact on someone killing somebody. You know, you're killing him, you're crushing the life out of him, and yet they're asking for forgiveness for you. The Czech martyr John Huss, who's got a statue of himself and a church named after him in Prague, was promised safe passage to discuss his criticisms against the Catholic Church. But they betrayed him, and they burned him at the stake. And he died not cursing at his persecutors for their deception and brutality, but singing praise to God as the flames consumed his flesh. People, that's got to have an effect on those people who are watching this. "Lord, don't hold this sin against them," Stephen cries out. What happened? How will this take place? How will it be that God will forgive, that God will not hold their persecutors' sin against them? It'll only happen if they receive the gospel that Stephen had been preaching. Then their sins will be forgiven. Then they won't have to face the just judgment of God. So Stephen is praying for their salvation. If Stephen can die for his Lord like this, confidently forgiving his enemies, there must be something to this Jesus that he says reigns at the right hand of God. And again, this had to have a tremendous impact on those people he was speaking to. Stephen was like Jesus, not only in his life, but in his death. You know, what an illustration we see here of dying grace. The death of Stephen can rightly be called spirit-filled dying. It was a peaceful death. Even though the surroundings, the circumstances were violent, they were chaotic, it was a time of intimacy and communion with God. He was able to see the heavens open, to see the Savior standing there, ready to receive Him into His presence. And you just get this feeling that all is well. He's at peace. Well, he's being crushed to death. Because he's got a relationship with his God, people. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He is the first believer to die for Christianity, for the Lord Jesus Christ. He sacrificially lays down his life. But as Tertullian observed, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. The persecution that rose against the church scattered the seed of the gospel. Watching Stephen die had a profound and unforgettable effect upon Saul and others who saw that death. And it says here in the text, simply, as the stones crushed him to death, he fell asleep. Now, people, this is a euphemism for death, okay? You understand that because they're taking rocks and they're crushing him. It doesn't mean he was tired from getting hit with stones and he took a nap. We see the same thing in John 11:11-14. Jesus says, after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep." The disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, it's okay, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, "Guys, Lazarus is dead." Okay? I want you to get the picture. He's sleeping, falling asleep, he's dead. All right? So that's what the idea of sleep, and that's what how he's using it here, of Stephen. He has died. He has fallen asleep. People, that's it. Stephen's done. He's gone. Chapter and a half. Here is this godly man. This man who had to be most of his life memorizing Scripture. He knew so much of it. He's fearless in the face of the Sanhedrin. He boldly confronted them with their sin, and it cost him his life. 1.5 chapters, and that's it. You know, it seems like something's wrong here. This great man of God, he gets to preach one message, and boom, that's it. You know what? As we look at Stephen's life, I think the sovereignty of God is evidenced in the results of this sermon. In previous sermons in Acts, remember when Peter preached, thousands come to Christ. Here, and for the first time, thousands don't come to Christ, but the preacher is put to death. So God prospers some sermons in the salvation of many. And He also uses sermons for other purposes. You know, Stephen, just like Peter, is a godly man. Peter preaches, people get saved. Stephen preaches, he gets dead. You're thinking, where's the justice in that? It's not about justice. He didn't do anything wrong. It was God's will. That's what God wanted for this servant. Why? Because of what happened, and we don't understand it looking at this picture, but as we move on, we see the results of this sermon. And we see the evidence of God's control. Those who are saved are not the audience of Stephen, those who are saved by this sermon. But they are Samaritans. They are Gentiles who will be saved because of this persecution that results from Stephen's death. See, without knowing it, the Jews are propelling the gospel beyond Jerusalem to the very places with which they have come. Many will be saved because of the sermon and the death of Stephen. What a God we serve. How His ways are beyond ours. Now, standing there and watching Stephen die, I'm sure many in the church are saying, this just doesn't seem right. They didn't know the plan of God. They didn't know what God was going to do and how He's going to carry it out. So, a question I want to try to deal with right now in our remaining time, and hopefully give you a somewhat decent understanding. What happens to believers at death? So Stephen died. Where'd he go? Where do believers go when they die? I mean, that should be a simple question. And I remember this, you know, became very practical to me when my father died. I went to people that I knew that were Christians and I said, "Where is he? What happens to people when they die?" And they're scratching their head. I couldn't get a Christian to give me an answer. That was up in Pennsylvania. I got back home. I went to the guy who discipled me. I said, Billy, what happens to people when they die? Oh, he unzipped his Bible and put his bifocals on. And he started taking me from Scripture to Scripture. And that's what it needs to be like, people. We need to go to the Word of God with answers. We need to be people with answers. So what happens at the believer's death? Well, let me give you a timeline here. All right? Let's put the cross in there. The crucifixion happened in AD 30. All right? Now, at death, prior to the cross, where did people go? Sheol. Okay. People died, they went to Hades or Sheol. Who? Believers or non-believers? Both. Everybody goes prior to the cross. Everybody goes to Hades, Sheol. I believe it is a waiting place. I think it is an unconscious waiting place. There are many scriptures, you know, the dead praise ye not, there is no remembrance of you in the grave. The Bible talks about these things. I think it's like you going to bed at night, you go to sleep, next thing you wake up and it's morning and you don't know what happened to all those hours you were asleep. All right? That's my understanding right now. It's an unconscious waiting place, waiting for the resurrection. All right? Now, from AD 30, during the transition period to AD 70, which is the destruction of the temple takes place in AD 70, in that transition, that 40 years, and this is where the Bible is being written in this 40-year period. This is what we see in the Scriptures. In the New Testament, we see this 40-year transition period where they're moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. In this period here, at death, where do believers go? Do what? Under the altar, okay. Where do they go? Where do believers go? They go to Hades, Sheol, the same place that the Old Testament saints went, unless they're martyred for their faith. Martyred saints go to heaven. Now, I'm going to explain all this in a minute. I'm going to give you some scriptures to back all this up. I'm setting the stage. I'll give you some scriptures, okay? All right. Then what happens? All right, then we have the second coming and the resurrection. Now, the resurrection takes place in AD 70. Daniel chapter 12 says the resurrection takes place when the power of the holy people is completely shattered. That's the destruction of the temple. So what happens at the second coming? What happens to the believers in Hades, Sheol at the second coming in the resurrection? They go where? Okay, watch Hades and Sheol. That's the resurrection, people. That's what the resurrection is about. It's about taking the saints, the dead believing saints, out of Sheol and taking them to heaven. Heaven is the presence of God. That's what the resurrection is. Happens at AD 70. All right. Now, what about on this side of AD 70, which is where we are right now, what happens to the believers at death? Where do they go? All right. Did you quit? Okay, they go to heaven. All believers go to heaven when they die. All right? Instantly, as soon as they die, they go to heaven. And I believe that the Scriptures teaches that before the cross, those who died, all believers, unbelievers, they went to the place of the dead. From Pentecost to AD 70, those believers who died went to Hades unless they died a martyr's death. You got that? That give you some idea of what's going on there? Oh, I got to add something here. Just so you understand, you are here. Okay? That's you. You're on that side of AD 70. So when you die, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. Okay? Y'all with me on that? We'll come back to that if you want later. All right. Now let's look at Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. The souls of those who had been beheaded because of Jesus and the Word of God. That, people, are martyrs. Okay? And those who had not worshipped the beast in his image had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the 1,000 years, I know this is going to get you, the 1,000 years is the 40 years, the millennium. Okay? That's the millennium period. That's what that 1,000 years represents. All right? Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, no matter what your theological persuasion, this is a problem verse. If those in verse 4 lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, then how can those in verse 5 be the first resurrection? They can't. Now, simple solution here is to see that they put the verse numbers in the wrong place. Verse 5 is a parenthesis, and he's going to take that up later in the chapter, so it should read like this. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So the martyrs, which would include Stephen, lived and reigned with Christ during the transition period of 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, everyone else who died, did not live again until the end of that transition period. Let's leave out verse 5 and go from 4 to 6. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. They're killed because of their faith. They had not worshipped the beast in his image. They had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death had no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the martyrs of the transition period went to heaven as part of the first resurrection. Everyone else went at the general resurrection at the end of the age. Now listen, these first resurrection martyrs went to heaven, but they didn't go into the holiest of all. They did not go into the presence of God. Their souls are under the altar, outside the Holy of Holies, crying out to the Lord. And the reason they didn't go into the presence of God is because nobody could go into God's presence until AD 70. Hebrews 9:8 says the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, that's the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, that signified the presence of God, had not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle still has standing. And as long as the temple stood, men did not have access to the presence of God. Then at AD 70, when Christ returned in judgment on that temple, the believers in Hades, the First Testament saints, the transition saints were resurrected into the presence of God, and those in heaven went from under the altar into God's presence. Now, when Paul was comforting the Thessalonians about the deceased loved ones, notice what he says. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Okay, these are their friends, their relatives that have died. That you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. First, and then 17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Listen, what I want you to notice here is Paul doesn't say, don't worry about your loved ones that died. You know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul doesn't say that. He says, at the second coming, they'll rise first. They'll be resurrected. So what happens to believers today at death? When a believer dies, what happens? Well, first of all, Ecclesiastes 3:20 says, all go to the same place. All came from dust, all return to dust. In other words, when you die, they take your body, they stick it in the grave, or they burn it, whatever, it goes to dust. It's done, it's gone, that's it. At physical death, we part with the body forever. Notice what Jesus said in Mark 12:25. For when they rise from the dead, speaking of the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, as little as this verse tells us about the afterlife, It tells us more, I think, than any other verse in the New Testament does. So what do we know about the afterlife from this verse? We're going to be like the angels. What do we know about angels? Do what? Okay, they don't procreate. That's true. No more having babies. You know, that's why he says they don't marry. They don't give in marriage. There's no more physical. What else do we know about angels? Why don't they procreate? They don't have bodies, right? They're incorporeal, right? Look at Hebrews 1:14. It says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" Speaking of angels, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" So angels are spirits. Angels don't have bodies. Look what Jesus said in Luke 24:39. "A spirit does not have flesh and bones." Spirit doesn't have a body. So at death, the believer's body goes to the dust. Their spirit goes to heaven to forever dwell with the Lord. And those of us who have trusted Christ in the new covenant age, we have life. We do not need to be resurrected. The traditional teaching is sometime in the future, your body gets sucked out of the ground and brought back to you, and then it's changed. Listen, we're going to a spiritual realm. We don't need a physical body. We don't need any kind of body. We're going to be a spirit. We're going to be like the angels. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Two different things there, people. "He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus is saying here, "He who believes in me shall live." That's spiritual. You believe in him, you'll be spiritually alive. "Even if he dies, physically. And everyone who lives," that's physically, "and believes in me shall never die, spiritually." Two categories of believers are discussed. Those who die before the resurrection and those who would not. For those who died under the old covenant, Jesus is the resurrection. "I am the resurrection, I am the life." He is the life to those who come in the new covenant. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be given life. So in a sense, if you've trusted Christ, you've already had a resurrection. Ephesians 2:1, you have been made alive. You've been brought from death to life by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so you're alive. So you don't need a resurrection because you're not getting a body. You're already alive. We're good to go. So believers, when we die, all we do is we drop the body. We move into the presence of the Lord. Now listen, here's what I want you to understand. Spiritually, if you've trusted Christ, you have everything that God's going to give you already. You are justified. You are glorified. You are in the presence of God. You have a face-to-face relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. You have everything Christ is and has. You are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in His body. You're part of Him. God sees you in Christ. So physical death is simply just dropping the body and moving into His presence. Will that be significant? Well, I don't know. I've never been out of my body. But I imagine it will be significant. Because here's what I know. My flesh, my body hinders me from fellowship with Christ. Do you understand that? You know, there's times I maybe should read more. There's times I should do things and I'm like, man, I'm tired. That's the flesh telling me, hey, just take it easy, relax. Often temptation comes from my body. So to drop the body is going to be significant. And to be with the Lord forever. But how it all works out, I don't understand it. Like I said, I've never been outside the body. If I go before you and I can tell you anything, I will. But I don't count on that. All right? The Lord, you know, like I said, there's so little talked about in the Scriptures about heaven because I think it's beyond our comprehension. None of us have been ever alive apart from a body. We don't know how it will function. We don't know, but, you know, we see these in Scriptures, these glimpses into the spiritual realm. We will be a spiritual being. We are a spiritual being. You know, and I was asked a question at the Bible study last Thursday and it was about sanctification, progressive sanctification that I believe in. And I said, yeah, I believe in progressive in a practical sense. Positionally, we're already sanctified. Practically, we are growing. We are learning. We are becoming more holy, becoming more righteous, or we should be. And he said, well, if we're going to drop the body, what's the point of that? What's the point of being progressively sanctified if we're going to drop it? And I really couldn't answer it. But as I thought about it, I thought, listen, as we grow in sanctification, we're maturing, we're growing, we, us, who we really are. We're learning things. As we drop the body, that's still okay because who we really are is not changing. We'll still learn and we'll still benefit from all we've learned in that process. But right now, that's what the Lord wants from us. While we're in these bodies, to bring these bodies into subjection to His rule and reign and to live lives that honor and glorify God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for men of God like Stephen. Father, may we shut off the TVs and not look to these so many of these TV preachers for any kind of guidance or instruction, but may we look to Your Word, Father, and may we look to the men of God so clearly laid out in Scriptures who stand for You uncompromisingly. Father, we thank You for these men. We thank You for the models they are for us. May we follow them, may we pattern our lives after them, Lord. Father, I pray that You would give us the boldness, the courage of these men to fearlessly proclaim the truth of the gospel no matter what it costs us. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? You understand? Yes, Pat? Okay, Pat's question is, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a heavenly body. There are bodies physical, there's bodies heavenly. What I think Paul's talking about, and I think Paul uses this throughout. Paul doesn't change his theology. He uses the same terms the same way all the time. When Paul talks about body in 1 Corinthians 15, he's not talking about this. He's talking about the body of Christ and the body of Adam. And he deals there with Adam, as in Adam all die. Okay, so in Christ shall all be made alive. I think that's the body that he's dealing with, because the body there in 1 Corinthians 15 is singular, not plural. It's not like bodies, we all get a different body. It's singular, body. And I think he's referring to the body of Christ, not individual bodies, not having a spiritual body. You know, that's, I can't wrap my head around a non-carbon material body. I don't know what that is. If you don't have, if it's not physical, how is it a body? You know, I can't grasp that, so I don't know. I'm not sure that.
Nobody.
Yeah, I'm nobody. Okay, so that's the best. Does that answer that question? And Paul uses this often. See, right. Very often when Paul uses body, he is not talking about this. He is talking about body of Adam, body of Christ. And if you can, you know, kind of think about that as you read Paul. And you see this, you know, he's not, you'll start getting his concept, because Paul is a Hebrew. And as a Hebrew, he is thinking, he is teaching corporately. We are Greek speaking, Greek acting, very individualistic type people. To the Hebrews, it was a corporate community. They were in this thing together. It was a solidarity type thing. And so he uses body in the sense of body of Christ, not individual bodies. It's a collective, yes. A collective body that we are in. The body of Christ. And that's, he used it that way in Romans 8. You know, we look forward to the redemption of the body. It's not the physical body that he's looking forward to be redeemed. It's the body of Christ. And I know that's not the way most people read it, but I'm really convinced that's how Paul uses body and that whole concept. Yes. Okay. All right, the question is, after the resurrection, what didn't Jesus have a spiritual body? I believe after the resurrection, Jesus had the same exact body that went in the tomb. I don't think his body was any different when he came out of the tomb than when it in the tomb. When it came out of the tomb, did he have nail prints in him? Spear mark in his side? Right? Didn't he say to Thomas, hey, stick your hand in the hole here? And he said, my Lord and my God. Same body. whole. See, you say, well, I thought it was a spiritual body. I mean, he walked through walls, didn't he? You know what? He did that before he was resurrected. Remember they got him on the cliff after outside the temple? They're all going to push him off the cliff and he disappeared from their midst. How do you do that? See, we think this body is a different body. I think it's the exact same body that went in the tomb, was resurrected out, and it was resurrected out as a sign to his disciples that, listen, redemption has been paid. Jesus died spiritually. And we couldn't know or understand that unless with the physical sign, so the physical body was brought out of the tomb, that we might understand the redemption's price had been paid in a spiritual sense. So I think Jesus' body was just, you know, that body that came out of the grave was the same body. We can talk about that in length, and we will in the future. Anybody else? You got that? Huh? Make sense? Yes, during the transition period from AD 30 to 70, if a believer died, they went to Hades Sheol, unless they died as a martyr. And then they went under the altar. Because in Revelation, we see the souls under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true? Will you not avenge our blood?" Yes, so during that 40-year, listen, this is a transition period. We're moving. The old covenant is fading. The new covenant is coming fully into existence. And so those who died martyred deaths, according to Revelation, and I know that's, you know, I mean, I'm just taking it from what I see the Scripture saying. If anybody got any other ideas, I'd be glad to entertain them. Do what? The martyred ones do. We see them in Revelation crying out, "How long, O Lord? You know, when you get vengeance, let's get..." They're saying, "Lord, let's get on with it. Get the judgment going. Let's go and get these people." And God tells him to be patient for a little while, and he's going to take care of it. Do you have a question, Jesse?
Yeah. So when the criminal died on the cross, Christ said,
okay, good question. Jesse's question is about the thief on the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You know, there's all kinds of ways of people dealing with that. I think paradise there is heaven. All right? But, and there's no punctuation in the Greek, the way I view that, Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, "I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise." Okay? Not that I say to you today you'll be in paradise, but I say to you today, I'm telling you right now, you're going to be with me in paradise. He couldn't have went to paradise. Jesus didn't go there for 3 days. Right? So the guy couldn't have happened that day. Jesus wasn't there that day. So that's how we know there's a problem, you know, reading it that way. And then, like I said, with the Greek, there is no punctuation. So you can put the punctuation where you want. And I think it's a justifiable way to do it. Thelma. On this side of the cross. No, after the resurrection, well, in that period between, in the 40 years. During that 40-year period, believers and non-believers still went to Sheol unless they were martyred. Lake of Fire. No more Hades. Hades in Revelation is cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Huh? So, at death, believers, and you know, here's the question. What happens to believers? So I didn't deal with unbelievers. All believers go to heaven. Non-believers face judgment immediately. Face God. Lake of fire. Do what? Today. Exactly. Believers, heaven. Non-believers, wrath, judgment.
For the unrighteous person that dies today, in a sense, is it a great right from judgment, or do you say the great right from judgment that's collected only for the saints?
Yes, it's my understanding that the great white throne judgment took place at AD 70. And then, see, on from AD 70, it's ongoing then. All right, the judgment took place for those in Hades Sheol. Collectively, right. Now on, when you die individually, you go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no judgment for believers. If you're not a believer, though, you face God. Judgment, justice. No. But it's lake of fire judgment, wrath judgment. Got all this? There's going to be a test afterwards. I'm sorry, Marvin. Well, lake of fire, see, hell is not even a biblical term. Okay? Hell is not a biblical term at all. In the Gospels, the term that's translated hell is Gehenna. And Gehenna was the city dump. And it was associated with fire because there was always fires burning in the dump to get rid of the bodies and the trash. And it was a place of judgment. Okay? So hell is not a biblical place. Lake of fire, the Bible talks about, they're cast into the lake of fire and they're burned. So that is the judgment. The lake of fire would be what most people would call hell. Okay? That's how we look at it. But hell itself is not, again, it's not a biblical concept. You know? It comes more from Dante's Inferno than it does from the Scripture. But because of our translations, and we read this word hell, we're thinking, oh, you know, that no, it's a city dump, and he's trying to use a picture of judgment. And then we see the lake of fire. We done? We're done having fun? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity to worship you. Lord, give us hearts to understand your word, that we might honor you by the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.